come down here. I have something to say to you.
We've arranged the flowers for you. Could you turn me down just a little bit, Daphne? Just a little. Okay, that was awesome worship. Are you plugged in? I am. It's his birthday. Huh? Yes, it has to be. It's a given thing. So, ready? You see,
you better pray.
We're really expecting something tonight after this week. I mean, it's been a hit every night, and the place has been packed every night, and, well, we know. Father, yes, you are so, so good to us. You are so good to us. Okay. Father, we are well aware of your presence tonight. We are well aware that what is inside of us, the spirit that is inside of us, wants to be awakened and come more alive than it ever has been. It's in there. We just have to give the spirit permission to exalt you through us, to honor you through us, to proclaim your holiness through us. We magnify you, O God. We thank you, God, for our brother, our pastor, our friend. Father, whom you have communed with this week, maybe the week before, however long, for just this particular message, Lord. Father, let your spirit just be awake inside of him. Let him preach. Let him speak your voice, Lord, tonight. And touch lives. Those of us with open ears in here tonight, Lord. And Father, I believe that just about everybody in here has got open ears now. We thank you for your praise. We thank you for the worship. Father, we ask just a special blessing on our pastor in this message tonight as we end this glorious time that you have given us that we call the prayer summit. You call it should be our daily life. Thank you, Father, in the name of your Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Really? Oh, there it is. Final night. Is everyone ready to be done?
No.
Ready to go for another week or two? Let me just say at the onset, this is not formalized yet, so my church leadership might string me up later. But our hope is this year, through the course of the year, every month or so to have a Sunday that will be kind of a reflection on Prayer Summit. We want people to worship with their own bodies on Sunday morning, but then you're invited to come. There'll be prayer watches, and we'll culminate with an evening service of some sort. That'll be through the weeks or through the months, and then once a quarter, we'll do probably a weekend, Friday through Sunday night. So don't get too excited because I could be strung up, and then it doesn't happen at all. So. Somebody else might just have to host. That's all good. So it really is in a sense a very daunting task to close out Summit. Daunting even more so as a pastor, and right now David and James and Hale and others are probably thinking, I am glad it's not me, because through the course of today I'm processing two sermons simultaneously. If I reference Deuteronomy chapter 5, please know that's for tomorrow morning, not for this evening. And so we'll just kind of go with it. I feel like my brain is kind of like scrambled eggs at the moment with a little bit of peppers and sausage and onions. And that's not to make you hungry. It's just kind of a reflection of what my brain looks like right now. So how this comes out, I don't know. The other disclaimer I'm going to give to you is that really what I have to share tonight is nothing new. It's nothing new. It's recrafting of things that you've heard from the week. It's areas that I believe God wants to just focus on this evening to remind us of, to prepare us for the remainder of 2018. So if you're sitting here on the edge of your seat going, what's that phrase? What is that one thing? I can assure you right now I will disappoint you, okay? Because I'm human, but God won't. Oh God, I pray that God won't. Luke chapter 11. I believe that God won't. And so just as you're aware, as I share this evening, I'm not going to, in part because I'll probably forget who and how and when, I'm not going to make references to Pastor David had mentioned this, and Heather had mentioned this, and Pastor James had mentioned this. If you missed it and you're kind of like, I heard that, but I'm not sure where, all of the sessions are online, go back and listen to them. Okay, so I give credit right now to all the pastors who spoke before me, and it is all online. Okay, so I'm not pausing to say who, where, what time, all that kind of stuff. I am covered under the copyright law because I've told you where to go to look for it. So, Luke chapter 11, now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. And we understand that through the course of the week, we've been focusing on Matthew chapter 6. But there's something I want to highlight in Luke chapter 11 in a moment. The other part that makes this task daunting is that I'm supposed to preach on this phrase, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. And I want you to listen to my statement very carefully. The phrase is not scriptural, but it's not ascriptural. Are we tracking that statement? The phrase is not scriptural. The earliest manuscripts that we have of this passage do not include this concluding phrase of the prayer. You'll find it in your King James Bible and your New King James Bible and a couple of other translations, paraphrases, interpretations, and so forth and so on. So somehow I'm supposed to concoct a sermon on something that is not scriptural. But by far, it is not ascriptural. That is, it's not in opposition to scripture in any way, shape, or form. And so I joked with a couple of people last night that I felt that I had free rein to maybe just open the Book of Mormon or the Quran and start preaching. But we will stick with the Bible. Thank you. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place. When we come to the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer, and I've come to believe you can title it whatever prayer you want to, okay? I used to fight one way or another, but you can call it what you want. We've got to start first by realizing that apparently Matthew 6 and Luke 11 seem to be taking place in two slightly different contexts. Some have tried to say it's the same. Some have said it's separate. I'm going to say that it was slightly separate because in Matthew chapter 6, we understand it's in this context of the Sermon on the Mount. It's this whole presentation that he's given in Luke chapter 11. Jesus was praying in a certain place. This is the habit of Jesus, yes? The habit of Jesus that when he is busy, when he is doing ministry, he doesn't just keep going, he pauses and he actually withdraws himself and prays. Okay? And so it's important to understand that in the context of this passage, Jesus is already praying. It's an action he's already demonstrating. And when he finished, so at some point in time, the disciple that asks him goes, he's done. But that also means that that disciple knew when not to interrupt. The point that I didn't plan on sharing is one of the things that we need to learn in our culture is when not to interrupt. You know, there are times that people are in the midst of prayer and we walk up to them and we interrupt the fellowship with God that they're having at the moment because our human flesh says, there must be a problem and I can solve it. This disciple understood somehow in the context, Jesus is in something significant right now. And then when he ends, he goes, now I can approach him. And this disciple said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. Now, he also adds in there, as John taught his disciples to pray. So somehow in the process, because John the Baptizer is supposed to be what to Christ? Cousin, but forerunner. John is the forerunner. So is it ironic that John would develop a prayer life that he teaches his disciples that then Jesus' disciples look at and go, we want that. But apparently the way John taught them to pray was different than the way the Pharisees had taught their disciples to pray. Because they made observation that John taught his disciples. And now we see Jesus. And it's significant that, as again was stated this week, this is the only thing that the disciples ever ask of Jesus in the context of ministry. We recognize they ask who's going to be first in the kingdom. We recognize they ask. But in the context of ministry, how to do something, it is the only thing that they ask. And it's pretty remarkable if you think about it. When you think of the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, there is a lot of stuff that I'd want to ask. And to be truthful, even as a pastor, I don't know that prayer is the first thing that comes to mind. To be transparent in that, I really like the whole idea of miracles. I really like the whole idea of spitting in mud, putting on somebody's eyes and they can see again. I like the whole idea, I say this cautiously, but I like the whole idea of casting out demons. I say it cautiously. There are their own dangers inherent with it, okay? But there are a lot of things. I mean, the way Jesus communicates to people, the way he sees through, the discernment that he has. There is so much of Jesus that I would say, Jesus, teach me this. But something in the life of Jesus caused the disciples to ask him this one thing, teach us to pray. In fact, we know that the disciples did miracles. We know that they cast out demons. If they found that somehow the fuel of Jesus' life was somehow linked to this time of prayer that he would have. Somehow they observed that we can't observe as we're just reading scripture. Somehow in the life of Jesus, they observed within him a link between his prayer life and everything else that he was able to do. A link that we too quickly dismiss and we so quickly forget. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That word for is critical. It's a primary participle. All you grammarians out there are excited right now. If you ask my sons or my daughter, they could list all of the primary participles for you. Probably. It's a primary participle, and it is defined, or its purpose is to assign a reason. So to come to the end of the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer, and the final phrase, before, is significant. Because what the writers who inserted that into Scripture are saying is this phrase right here is giving the reason for everything that preceded it. Everything that we just talked about for the last 6 days is culminated in this phrase. This is the reason that Jesus taught us to pray this way. I believe the phrase is it's a conclusion added as a bookend, or maybe better, a concluding statement or a concluding thesis. Well, I have to help my kids with English, and I'm reminded that, or science, that you state your thesis and then you conclude your thesis. I think Jesus states his thesis and then he concludes his thesis. And it redirects our attention to the whole of the prayer and establishes the reason for why this is how we are to pray. For yours. We need to be good students of the word, right? Yours is a reference to? No. Father. For yours. If it is bookending the prayer, it's a reference back up to the very beginning of the prayer, which is our Father, our Abba, our Daddy. It's quite interesting because when the disciples ask Jesus to teach them to pray, Jesus responds with relationship. See, prior to this, if you look at a lot of the Hebraic prayers, if you look at a lot of the prayers we have in Scripture, read the Psalms if you're uncertain, there is a distance between the God to which we pray and who we are. And yet Jesus brings this into circumference of us in human form, and he says, start out by praying to your dad. We are in such a habit of wanting a list of requests. I'm not saying it's not a good discipline to have. I'm not saying that it's inappropriate. I'm just saying that at some point in time, it's time for us to grow out of it. To realize that that list is all about me and not about God. Because it's all about me coming to God to ask for things rather than me coming to God to build relationship. And if we walk away this week believing that the point of Jesus' prayer was to lay out a new formula or a new list to pray, then we've missed the entire week. Because he starts it off by saying, if you're going to pray, you have to start with relationship. Jesus' prayer is about intimate relationship with the Father King. And here's the problem that we have when we approach this. We, as Americans, in 2018, are horrendously miserable at relationship. I can testify to it this morning with my wife, and I'm going to leave the picture out of it. I'm going to leave her out of it. I'm just simply saying, I recognize that I am miserable with relationship. We joke about, wouldn't it be so awesome in marriages to have this handbook for your spouse? Right? This list of do's and don'ts, this list of how we do this unintentionally. 5 love languages. Oh, I gotta figure out how to love my spouse, so let me see the 5 options that I have. Which one should I pick? Which one will she like? Please understand, it's all good, right? It's all helpful. But far too often we take it as like the rule of life. So we have 5 love languages. We have 5 love languages for kids. We have 5 love languages probably for animals at this point in time. I don't know. But it's about relationship, and we're miserable with relationship. So does it surprise us that we're miserable when it comes to praying to God? Because we don't know how to relate. You realize some of the best relationship that I experienced. Now, please understand this. Again, I'm trying to create the safe space here. Some of the best relationship that I have with Jennifer is when we're sitting on the couch together. Now, see, in human nature, guys, we'd start going, yeah, because, you know, if she's not talking, if she's not, no. I don't care what else is going on. It's just being present with her. And sometimes I'm talking, and sometimes she's talking, and sometimes neither of us are talking. But it's building the relationship. And we're so afraid to sit in silence with God because, one, we don't want to hear what we're going to say, and, two, we certainly don't want to hear what he's going to say. But Jesus says, look, if you're going to pray, you have to start with relationship. And it's a safe relationship. It's your Father. It's the Father. I'm just going to do it, whatever. Because what we discover in this process is that where are my boys at? Did I do the right colors in the right order? What? No, I messed up. Oh, orange was supposed to connect. Well, if somebody gets me an unused Kleenex, there you go. I'll do it right. It might wipe off better with a used one, but we're not going to go that way. Okay. There we go. So we're supposed to do it this way. That's good because then I can drop this down a little bit lower. Okay, so this is significant because we approach the Father, but very quickly we pray what? Your kingdom come, which implies that he is Father King. He's Father King, King Father. And it's important for us to understand this component before we go anywhere else in the prayer. I'm all about little triangles lately. Somebody say churchiometry. Oh. See, as we start walking through the process and we understand who the Father is, we begin to get our identity. And when we have our identity, we have relationship. Because if God is just somebody that's out there somewhere, there's no relationship. But when I begin to understand that it is my Father, my Abba, my Daddy, we can begin to have relationship in the process. But see, the whole thing is tied in throughout the prayer. That's an R. I'm going to make this quick. So you see the link. We need to understand our Father-King relationship, right? Our Father gives us identity. The King, as a result of our identity, gives us authority. Some of us are walking around, and we've got some sense of who the Father-King is. But we're like, I feel like I have no authority. Here's a really good clue. If you're questioning your identity, I should have brought a fourth one up. If you're questioning your identity or you're questioning your authority, then you're questioning who God is. Because God's already said it. He's already established it. If you're struggling with your identity, which, by the way, I do remember Maria said, your identity is Christian. But I want to squeeze down because that is such a generic term, right? So your identity is son or daughter of the living God, right? You are son or daughter. You are a member of the kingdom. And so your identity is linked to the authority that you have. Both of those. If you are struggling in either your authority or you're struggling in your identity, then you are struggling with who God is. See, we want to be quick to say, well, you're struggling with authority because you got sin in your life. Well, if you got sin in your life, you misunderstand who God is. Because by nature, we want to pursue God if we're his child. And then we move on to obedience and power. And here's where we start talking about, like, you want to do signs and wonders. You want to have this incredible ministry and all that kind of stuff. See, we want it to be like this. Like, God just gives me the power. But here's the deal. If we don't walk in the authority he gives us, we have no power. And see, if we know who we are, we walk in obedience, right? Obedience reminds us that he is king who gives us authority and provides the power. This doesn't happen without this. And it doesn't happen without this. So right in that very beginning, our Father, Jesus is reminding us that it is significant in this relationship. Before we go through the rest of the prayer, you need to know who he is, who you're talking to, what you're talking about, and why you're talking. Because yours is the kingdom. He's the king. Earlier in the prayer, right? Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Do we understand that throughout scripture, Jesus continually demonstrates the pursuit of God's kingdom and God's will? The kingdom come, your will be done. Turn to John chapter 5. So as you're turning there, let's just bring this to Jesus for a moment. Did Jesus struggle with his identity? No. Who is Jesus? Is he fully man? Yeah. Is he fully God? Yeah. He's the Son of God. He never struggled with his identity, did he? I don't see a recorded passage where, I mean, the temptations of Jesus, right? That James talked about, the temptations. He goes, no. You can't do that to me because of who I am. I am the Son. I know my identity. And because I know my identity, I walk in authority. John chapter 5, verse 19. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. We won't go through all of them. 5:30, 12:49, they all basically point to this idea that Jesus' identity is based in the Father. His authority is based in the King. So he doesn't even try to be obedient or have power outside of what God desires. So his whole authority and power are wrapped up into who the Father King is. Your kingdom come. To declare your kingdom come, you know, we go down, James talked about it last night, lead us not into temptation. To declare God's kingdom to come is to declare that his kingdom is far superior than any other kingdom. And it means that if I'm going to follow his kingdom, his kingship, the Father, if I'm going to follow that, then it means I'm going to follow his leadership. And if I follow his leadership, he will not lead us into temptation. Declaring the kingdom is to determine our followership. To declare the kingdom is to determine our followership. To declare the reason we pray it is the Father's kingdom is to declare that our Father's kingdom is the kingdom worth following. I'm going to pause here to sidestep or to soapbox, maybe is the better term. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. I like soapbox better than sidestep. Matthew 6, verse 9. Your pages should be creased by now, underlined and highlighted and wrinkled and torn and everything else because you've been here for a week. Matthew chapter 6, pray then like this. What's the next word? our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive our debts as we also have forgiven debtors, and lead not into temptation, but deliver. Do you see anywhere in there where it says me or I? Do you realize that this prayer is not meant for me? It is meant for us. It is a collective. It is a prayer of plurality. Our issue is, again, this American individualistic mindset which says, this is about me. See, I think it's great that one of the first things Jesus does when he says, well, you know, it's kind of the second thing, right? He goes, if you're going to pray, if you're really going to learn to pray like I pray, you've got to realize first it's about your relationship. To help you realize it's about relationship, I'm going to take the focus off of you and put it on us. So all of a sudden the prayer moves from Jesus, I want, Jesus, I want, Jesus, I want, God save me, God save me, God save me, to us, 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 I get lost in us. That's the nature of the Hebrew culture, this plurality. There is greater emphasis placed on the plurality of community than there is on individualism. And to pray for the kingdom of God to come is to move from me to us. We have made so much of Christianity about me. And God throughout Scripture has made it about us. Our Father King is the kingdom. So I need to become less consumed about me and more consumed about us. For yours is the kingdom and the power. If we just pause and reflect really quickly, we realize that the heart, the meat, the next three requests are all wrapped up in that power. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, our offenses, our trespasses, as we also have forgiven our debtors, our trespassers, our offenders. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. It is all significant of power. That is God's power, the Father King's power being displayed. See, I hate to let us know something, but we need to know it. Not a single one of us bears within us the power to provide for ourselves. And yet, what is the American mindset of pull yourself up by your bootstrap and get on with it? And Jesus' prayer in relationship to the Father is to say, I'm helpless, God. I'm helpless, Dad. So would you empower me? And if I'm in the Father King and I know my identity and my authority, I can walk in the power and walk out the obedience and I'm provided for. So when in the New Testament it talks about how a brother who is not working shouldn't be given food because he should be working, right? We go, oh, well, see, we make a law about this that if you can't. No, the issue with that individual is they don't know the Father King. Because if they knew the Father King, they would know who they are, they would know the authority that they have, and they would walk it out. And see, we want to make the rule about it and say, go get a job. And what would actually happen if we sat down and we said, you are missing a huge component of Christianity. Well, in my human nature, I want to give you a swift kick in the rear and say, get a job. By the power of God and the authority of God, I want to say, we need to clarify an understanding of who God is. Do we understand that we struggle with forgiveness because we do not have the power in ourselves to forgive? There's no ounce of power within us to forgive. Any offense that is taken, any offense that is given forward to us, our nature immediately is to offend back. Because it's about me. And yet the power of God at work within me allows me to forgive. But see, in my human nature, I don't even want to forgive. Because in my human nature, I don't know who the Father King is. But see, when I know who the Father King is, and when I declare your kingdom come, and I declare that for yours is the kingdom, and I realize it's not about me anyways, it's about us, forgiveness is obligatory. It's not really even optional. So dare I say, I'm going to step out on a theological limb right now, but dare I say that the reason, the end of the prayer here, verses 14 and 15, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I think Jesus is being very serious about that statement right there. And I think we wash it away because we go, oh, we've been forgiven, so we're all good to go. And I think part of the problem is we think it's still about me. But see, if I practice this whole idea of what Jesus is talking about, the Father King, my identity and authority, the power of the obedience, I don't want to not forgive. There's something that stirs in the depths of me that says, I don't like it from a human point of being, but I know this kingdom is about God and it's about us. And the only way it can be about us is if I release it and forgive. And so it's his power that enables us to forgive. The solution to forgiveness is to stop taking offense. It's easy. It's a piece of cake. Stop taking offense. How do I stop taking offense? I realize it's his kingdom, not mine. I realize it's his kingdom. I don't know. This one struck me today. You realize that angels don't seem to have an issue with forgiveness. Now, we could go all the way back to say angels probably don't have an issue with offense either. Why? Because they're focusing on the kingdom. It's not about them. That's where Satan kind of got in the whole mix, right? He wanted to make it about him. We don't have the power to provide our own daily bread, nor the power to forgive. James did so well last night. We don't have the power in ourselves to deliver us from the evil one. We cannot. And part of the struggle, part of the issue in our Christian journeys, in our prayer life, is that we are so arrogant to think that we have the power. Why don't I converse with God? Because I don't think I need him. And if we come to the realization that the only power that we have is the power granted to us by the Father King, maybe we would begin to transition our thinking process to say, I am powerless to do anything. And actually, I'm powerless to do everything apart from the indwelling Spirit. And here's the crazy thing. Well, to me, it's the crazy thing. We're talking about the Father King. We see the presence of Jesus Christ in here. And so now I'm jumping tracks. So hopefully your train can jump with me. I'm not jumping off a cliff, Dave. Yet. And I'm not rock climbing like Maria was doing. I'm jumping tracks. Throw the switch. Somebody throw the switch. How often? Well. Jesus, help me. How often do we pray in a fashion, in a manner, in which I'm going to pick on Elijah, and no, you're not getting a buck for this. You heard it. You can collect from them. How often does Elijah struggle with something? Don't answer that question. And our solution is, God, Jesus, Holy Spirit, come afresh and anew on him. Do we recognize the heresy in that? Do we recognize the heresy in that? Elijah, are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Then what does Ephesians chapter 1 tell me? Ephesians chapter 1 tells me that he already has the Holy Spirit in him. The heresy is not that God needs to come afresh and anew on him. The truth is that his heart needs to be awakened to the presence of God in his life. So if I know who the Father King is, see, to pray that in essence says, well, I'm a member of the Father Kingdom, but then when I do something, I'm not a member. Are you tracking on my track? See, if I'm a participant in the kingdom of God, if I'm walking in disobedience, I'm struggling with who I am. I'm not struggling with the presence or absence of God in my life. I'm struggling with who I am. If I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, I don't sin because, man, it's just a whole lot more fun to sin. I sin because I'm struggling with, is he really my Father? Does he really love me? Is he really the King, and does he really give me the power to overcome temptation? He does. But the heresy that we want to go to is, you need Jesus Christ. No, what you need is a swift kick in the rear to wake up to Jesus Christ who's already in you. All right, we'll jump back on the other track. There we go. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. See, it's great. Since it's not in scripture, I can't look at the Bible, so I'm looking at the sign over there. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Glory. Our Father in heaven. What did Pastor David preach on? Make your name holy. I love this definition by John Piper. The glory of God is the manifest beauty of his holiness. Listen to that. Again, I told you nothing original. John Piper. The glory of God. For yours is the glory. The glory of God is the manifest beauty of his holiness. So when we pray, make your holiness known in me, it is displayed in the glory of God. If you look at Isaiah chapter 6, very quick. Or if you just want to listen, that's fine. Beautiful passage. We'll talk about it again in a few minutes. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy. So what are they declaring? The holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. His holiness is displayed by his glory. So it's a beautiful proclamation. So to say, for yours is the glory, is to continue to proclaim, make your holiness known in and through me. The Greater Catechism, written by Martin Luther and modified by who knows how many saints along the way, asks the question, how is God's name hallowed among us? How is God's name made holy? And Pastor David and Pastor Maria both touched on this. The solution, the answer in the Greater Catechism is when our life and our doctrine are truly Christian. In other words, when my life reflects the glory of God, I am making God's name holy. And by the way, it's absolutely critical that we understand that the name is not just Father. It's not just King. It's not just Yahweh. It's not, there's an endless list of names for God. I believe there's an endless list of names for God. We're restricted in Scripture to what we know, but if God is limitless, then I think his names are limitless. But the name is, again, I love what Pastor David talked about. He just brought it to light. You know, the name is the essence of the person, the essence, the character, the nature of the person. I loved how he talked about when we name somebody, we are speaking into their destiny. I did listen to it. We are speaking into who they're supposed to be. Because it's more than a title that comes on top of them. It's declaring who they're supposed to be. And so when we're asking God to make his name holy, we're asking for the entirety of God, his essence, his character, his nature, to be made known in the glory of this earth. Which is why Matthew 28 has got to be rethought in our minds. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Doing what? Baptizing. And if we would take out baptizing, because there's so much controversial mumbo jumbo in Christianity, right? Do we sprinkle? Do we dunk? Do we, you know, pour a cup on? Do we, you know, do we do it one time? Do we do it three times? Do we, if we could just remove that, because the Greek word baptizo means literally to immerse. Okay. Which is why I think probably everybody in here immerses in the process of baptism. But if we would move away from water, because if we finish the command, it is to immerse, it is to baptize in the name. How about we begin to immerse people in the name of the Father King? How about we begin to immerse them in the name of the eternal Son, Jesus Christ? How about we begin to truly immerse them in the Comforter, the Convictor, who is called the Holy Spirit? Not just water. The reality is what is that to be pictured as is that when they walk into the plurality, the body of Christ, because it's no longer about them, it's about them becoming part of us, that they become immersed in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit through our fellowship together. I think we have far too many Christians who are waterlogged. But lacking an encounter with God. Because the body of Christ has failed to encounter God. See, it's all about God, not about us. Forever. For yours is the kingdom and the power. Scott, I hope you're not taking it. I'm looking like right over your shoulder, so I'm not. You know. Unless the Spirit's giving you deep conviction, it's because I'm reading the sign. Go with the conviction, but really it's just me reading the sign. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And dare I say, here is where the rub comes in. Here's where the rub comes in. I think generally we're good with the kingdom of God, the power of God, the glory of God. In generalities, we're good with it. But we're good with it at the moment. We're good with it when the worship team has hit those harmonious notes. And we're going, yes, yes, yes. I'm coming back to this church, God. Yes. But then when we walk out the doors, this is where forever becomes the rub. Because his kingdom and his power and his glory weren't just for that moment. His kingdom, his power, and his glory are for every moment, past, present, and future. It is forever. And I think we need to really begin to understand this in some sense, I'm going to ask you to turn to Isaiah chapter 6. I just read from it a few moments ago. Aren't you glad that was all introduction for where we're trying to head? If I go long enough, can I just count it as my sermon for tomorrow? Can I just... A sermon medley. you better give me a lot more coffee or something to keep doing that. You have a cake. Let's eat cake. Sorry. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one called to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And the whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Do we understand that this is a glimpse of eternity? Do we understand that we are only given a handful of moments in Scripture when we actually get to see the forever? Do we see this? You know where I'm going. And what we find is that there, in this particular case, are seraphim who are surrounding the throne, declaring, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the place is shaking because God wants them to know, Isaiah, you're not just in some imaginary la-la land. You are in the throne room right now. We encounter that in Exodus, right? When the mountain shakes and trembles. You are in the throne room right now. And in the throne room, what is taking place is that we have seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And then we drop down a couple of verses. And what is Isaiah's response? "Hey, that is cool. I could hang out here. This is pretty incredible. This is like the worship team that just brought me up on this high." And I'm going, no, what's it say? When he sees this, when he hears the angels crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." He drops and he goes, "Whoa! Whoa!" See, we have this great, grand, glorious image of heaven where we're all going to sing Kumbaya. "And I love you, Lord." Do we not understand that what is taking place in heaven is that we are literally being undone? The forever is an undoing. If you looked at Luke chapter 1, we see this is not an abnormal occurrence, even on this earth. So Isaiah gets a picture of the throne room of heaven. Luke chapter 1, we have this guy named Zechariah. And he's old and his wife is old. And they're kind of encountering shame because she's been barren. And it's his turn to be in the temple to light incense, to get things going. In verse 10 of Luke chapter 1, "And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him." He's troubled when he saw him, "and fear fell upon him." Isaiah encounters the living God in the throne room, and his declaration is not, "This is cool." His declaration is, "Whoa, stop." Zechariah encounters an angel of the Lord, and we can debate what the angel of the Lord is. It doesn't matter. It's actually a glimpse of heaven in earth. See, Isaiah got to see a glimpse of heaven in heaven. Zechariah gets to see a glimpse of heaven in earth, and he is terrified. Troubles upon him, and fear falls upon him. If we go a few verses over, verse 29. "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man." Verse 28. "And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be." Encountering God is troublesome. In chapter 2, this whole multitude of angels shows up, and the angel said to them, well, let's back up to verse 9, "And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear." You know, it's interesting because I literally sat down here during worship going, now wait a second here though. Joseph. Significant difference. In the encounters of Joseph, he encounters God in a dream. All of these guys are facing God at face value. Luke chapter 9. We usually have in our Bibles translated the Transfiguration or titled the Transfiguration. I'm going to pick it up in verse 33. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. He is so messed up at this point in time that he is just blabbering. Maybe that's the excuse for our kids. They've just had real encounters with God when they're blabbering. Okay, maybe not. As he was saying these things that he didn't even know he was saying, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. That's human response to encounters with God. Let's go to Revelation. And we do start to wrap up here, believe it or not. Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. By the way, do you recall Isaiah chapter 6? The seraphim had six wings. Just two different authors, two different encounters, so to speak. Six wings, eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Let's just focus on a little phrase here. Day and night. That implies without stopping. Day and night. Six of them. I don't know if they were in six-part harmony. All we know is, or four of them, right? So four-part harmony, six wings. Wonder what the sounds of the wings are like around the throne. Day and night. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Day and night, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. So you've got these seraphim that are singing and moving around, and you've got these 24 elders now that show up in the picture, and they cast down their crowns. So let's look at their position, right? We get this great image, right? They fall down and cast their crowns, and then they get up. And I don't know if just magically another crown appears. And they fall down and they cast their crowns and they get up. And they fall down and they... And while the seraphim are singing day and night, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, you have these 24 elders that are constantly falling before God. And they cast their crowns before the throne saying, Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Night and day, day and night. And we go to chapter 5, verse 8. And when he had taken the scroll, The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. By the way, if you go back for a moment, I believe 4:8 is accurate, night and day, day and night. So they are still doing this while the Lamb opens the scroll. He opens it. The elders fall down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense. So they've transitioned now from crowns to bowls, which are the prayers of the saints. They're the relational interactions between the Father King, the King Father, and his children. And as they hold the prayers of the saints, now this would be really interesting to find out, because I don't know that I've come across the commentary that has declared this or not. It says, and they sang a new song. I don't know if that's the 24 elders or if that's the prayer of the saints. It just says they. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels. How many? Numbering myriads of myriads. Another translation of that is 10,000s of 10,000s. Numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them. This is heaven. Every creature in heaven, every creature on earth, every creature under the earth, and every creature in the sea is saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And we have the arrogance to believe that when we sing holy, holy, holy 5 or 6 or 7 or 10 times, that we are now entering vain repetition. If you don't like it now, you sure are not going to like it in heaven. And for some of us, we're sitting here going, holy, holy, holy. You're going, oh, that's going to be heaven. Some of us are sitting here going, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And you're going, that's going to be heaven. And the problem is that we sit in this room singing two different songs and we look at each other and go, that's not heaven. I'm going to fall asleep if that's what it's like. The problem is, the reality is, you're already asleep. If you think that's what heaven's going to be like, you're already sleeping. You don't need to worry about falling asleep. As a matter of fact, if that's how you feel about heaven, I dare say you may not be getting in. We have the audacity to think it is about us. Why does Jesus teach us this prayer? He teaches us this prayer to remind us it is not 1 ounce about me or about you or about anybody else. It is about the Father King. It is about his glory. It is about his power. It is about his kingdom forever and ever and ever. And if I'm wrestling with that right now, I better get over it. Because he says forever and ever and ever. And the 24 elders around the throne all yell out together, amen. We have some... You had to turn me down, huh? We have some strange phenomena that takes place in us. We're where we're with a group of brothers and sisters. And we go, I didn't get anything out of that. We have this strange audacity to gauge our church preference over a whole bunch of humanistic thoughts and ideologies. Oh, they don't have drums at that church, and I want to have drums at the church. Well, they sing a lot of hymns. Oh, a lot of hymns. God, I didn't know a single song that we sang this morning. I need to find another place to go. That prayer goes like this. Myself, make your name great. For mine is the kingdom. And let my will be done. And provide for me as I dictate. And that would be great with, you know, surf and turf. At least on Sundays after I've been sitting for hours at church. Oh, God, I tried to stay awake this Sunday. And you know, God, there's some temptations that are really nice. So I'll entertain some temptations, but not others. And forgiveness? God, I know that your word says that you will judge and your wrath will come. And so I pray for that now on that person. Because I don't need to forgive. They need to be dealt with. And lead me. I think I'm doing pretty well myself. Jesus taught his disciples that praying is a redirecting of our hearts and our minds toward God. Away from lists, towards relationships. Away from worries, towards confidence in the power, the glory, and the reigning of the King. Away from religion and towards intimacy with the Father. I think Jesus' prayer is somewhat simple when reduced to this. This then is how you should pray. Dad, it is all about you, not about me. And I'm in desperate need of your help to make it that way. I'm already standing, so I don't have to. That makes it easier. But if you have ever in your life walked out of a church that I recognize there's caveats, and we're just going to assume that in making this comment, it is a church that believes in the triune God, the humanity and divinity of Jesus Christ. We're gonna trust that the church, with all of its errors, because there's a whole slew of mistakes here at OCC. We're gonna assume that they hold to the dogma of Christianity. But if you have ever walked out of a church, or a conference, or a gathering of brothers and sisters in Christ, and you walked out and you felt that either you weren't fed or you were bored, I'm going to ask you to stand up. If I could stand taller, I would stand taller. I'm standing already. It is self-conviction. In fact, It was within the past week and a half. I'm just going to ask you to close your eyes. Don't look around. Those of us who are standing are self-acknowledging that we have an issue with ourselves. Because even if it was once in our life, we had the audacity to make God about us. We had the audacity to basically state that because I wasn't fed or because I was bored or because of something of that nature, then God, you weren't there. Instead of walking into that gathering of brothers and sisters in Christ and going, God, I've got a lot of myself in me right now, but I believe that you are here because you've already declared that you reside in your sons and your daughters. That when we've decided to become followers of you, when we've made our followership to the Father King, that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And so therefore, God, you are already present with us, and we have simply closed our heads off to you and our hearts off to you. And God, we repent of that right now. Because we realize it should not be about us at all. Our Father, when all of creation is surrounding you, and their simple crying out is, holy, 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 how in the world can it be about me? Holy, holy. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Father, I have made this life too much about me. I have made your church too much about me. And Father, I pray that you would begin to stretch us and conform us into a posture that we will be in for the rest of eternity, declaring your holiness and your worthiness. Father, if it is sufficient for your creation around the throne room to declare holy, 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 and worthy is the Lamb, then the reality is that there should be no other song that is sufficient for me. We declare that you are holy. We declare that you are worthy, and you are the only one. You are the only one. And Father, we repent of the offenses that we've created in the body of Christ because we've made it about us instead of you. Father, we repent of the relationships that we've damaged in your body because we've made it about us instead of about you. Our Father in heaven, make your name holy in us. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth. In my life, in the life of the church, in the life of my family, as it is in heaven. Give us today, not tomorrow, not a week from now. God, give us today our daily bread.
And Father, would you forgive our offenses as we forgive those who have offended us. Who am I to hold an offense, God? I gripe and I complain about how people treat me and what's been done to me at times. And Father, it compares so little to what you have encountered. Father, King, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours and yours alone is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever.
And we thank you. We thank you for your relentless love. Thank you for your kindness to us tonight, God, to remind us who it's all about. Oh, we love you, Jesus. We're gonna close in some communion. I've asked Pastor Hale if he would lead us in that. We started Prayer Summit with communion, and we've journeyed through some amazing places. It's only right that we end with this.